For scripture reading today, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 1. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance.
As we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke, presenting Jesus as the perfect man, one thing we find in the first verses of chapter 8 is that though many incidents in the life of Christ are explained in great detail, there are many other things that Jesus did of which we're not told. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus and his apostles went throughout every city and village. The cities were larger, usually had walls and gates, and the villages much smaller. He went through every city and village preaching the glad tidings. And yet the Bible tells us nothing about the people of those villages or those cities or what miracles might have taken place in those areas, what lives might have been changed and transformed, the sick that would have been healed, the blind that might have been given their sight. And, if everything that Jesus said and did was recorded in the Gospels, our Bibles would be thicker than the IRS tax code, wouldn't they? And so much of it is simply passed over with a statement such as verse 1, that he went through every village and city preaching the glad tidings. That's the next thing that I notice, is that Jesus preached glad tidings, the good news. And the gospel is God's good news, isn't it? It's a message of love and mercy for sinners. It's a message of grace and forgiveness and salvation, of hope and opportunity. And light and peace and eternal life. And we must never forget that the gospel that has been entrusted to us is good news. It's what the world needs to hear. It's glad tidings. Some will be very glad to hear our tidings. Others are not, but many are. And we must not be ashamed of the good news, nor must we make it sound like bad news. I've heard preaching that, I tell you, I think he was trying to preach the good news, but it came out like bad news because it came through a bad liver or something, a negative personality. And, we can share the good news without our eyes bugging out and looking angry. That there are folks who just need to hear the good news, that Jesus Christ loved them, that he came from heaven, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on a cross to pay for their sins, and rose again the third day, and that salvation is free, full, and forever. That's good news for a sinner. And thank God for that good news. When I designed our gospel tracts, our little gospel cards, I put on the top of the back of it, could you use some good news? And each point mentions some good news, how God loves us. And it has the bad news, it's about our sin as well, but the gospel is good news. And folks need to hear good news. And sometimes I like to, I don't have one with me right now, but I like to pull one out and say, could you use some good news and hand it to them? And I've never heard anyone say, no, I don't want any good news today. And so Jesus came preaching glad tidings. He came and preached good news. The next thing that I see is an interesting insight into how Jesus' work was financed. How his work was financed. It was carried out and financed through the gifts of those whose lives had been transformed by his salvation. Verse 2 says, there were certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And at the end of verse 3 it says, which ministered unto him of their substance. Now, who is with Jesus doing much of the work? Well, his apostles, his disciples, men whose lives had been changed and transformed by Jesus himself. And who is providing, who is ministering unto him of their substance? Well, we find these ladies mentioned in particular, Mary and Joanna and Susanna, and it says many others, whose lives have been helped. They had been healed from infirmities or delivered from evil spirits. And out of love and gratitude, they are now giving to Him and financing the work that Jesus is doing in this world. Now, three are named. Mary called Magdalene. She's the most famous of all the ladies that followed Jesus. Her name is mentioned more than many of the apostles were mentioned by name. 12 times, in fact. Some believe that she is the woman in chapter 7 that washed Jesus' feet with her tears, though the Bible does not say that. But many think that perhaps that she was. There have been many traditions and all kinds of ideas surrounding Mary Magdalene, but all we really know from the Bible is that Jesus had delivered her from 7 devils. Was she a prostitute? The Bible doesn't say. But I don't find 7 demons ever leading people into a high and holy life. If her life is infested by 7 demons, there is no doubt that they led her and her life into the depths of depravity and wickedness. But then Jesus came into her life. And Jesus saved her and He cast the demons out of her. And now her life is transformed. And we find her again mentioned in connection with His resurrection later on in the Gospel of Luke. And then Joanna, who is the wife of Herod's steward. Remember, Herod was one of the enemies of Jesus, which shows us that the influence of Christ in the Gospel had even come close to the seats of power in the land of Israel. And then Susanna is mentioned in many others. Now, what had Jesus done for these? They had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Their lives had been changed. He had given them life and life more abundantly. And now they are serving with Him and they're serving Him as He goes about His work out of love and gratitude. The highest of all motives is love and gratitude. And that is why they're serving the Lord. Now, how is the work of God done in this world? How is it financed? Some prefer to ignore these questions. They get uncomfortable when such things are discussed from the pulpit, as though the Bible has nothing to say. They have the attitude of, let God take care of His business and I'll take care of my business. And they don't want to think about the possibility of having some responsibility towards God's work. Apparently they think that if God wants something done, God should do it Himself. Or maybe God should hire His professionals. They think the clergy is God's professionals that ought to do all of God's work and that they have no responsibility. But the Bible fact, and no preacher should shy away from Bible facts. The Bible fact is that the work of God is done by His redeemed people and financed by His redeemed people. It has been that way throughout the Word of God and will be that way for all time. That God's work is done by God's people whose lives have been touched by Jesus, who have been saved, healed, and delivered, and who out of love and gratitude and a sense of obligation and responsibility work by carrying out His commandments and doing His will. How is God's work financed? Should God put it all on His credit card? Did you know God would have a great credit card if He had a great credit? But who would God owe? God doesn't owe anybody. So God doesn't have to borrow from anybody. How does God finance His work? How does God's work go about His business? And who provides for churches to operate? Who supports the missionaries so they can carry the gospel to foreign fields? Who provides the finances to put diesel in old school buses and bring kids to Sunday school and provide the things that the church provides for people? Who provides for that? Does the government send a check to the church? No, sir. Are there grants? Nope. Who provides for God's work, God's people? People whose lives have been touched and transformed and helped. And thank God for that. There are churches all across America, and every church has folks. What they give is not enough to pay for the coffee they drink after Sunday school. And it's a good thing that there are so many that believe in tithing and giving so that other folks can come and have a church to attend who do nothing to help. Now that's blunt preaching, isn't it? But you know what? It's the truth. Thank God for those who believe in tithing and giving so that others can come and benefit from it. And how is the work of God financed? Did Jesus walk around through His ministry just creating bread for His disciples to eat? And creating things for to feed Himself? No, we found out in his temptation that he would not turn stones to bread. That's not how he used his power. He used his power to heal Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna and many others. And then they provided for and ministered to him of their substance. That's how God intended for things to be. Now, obviously, Jesus was not driving around Palestine in a Rolls Royce. Like the televangelists we see on TV that send some more money in because I need to buy a bigger jet to fly around the world. No. But God's work is financed by God's people. He reached people and changed their lives, and they gave to Him to support His work. They ministered unto Him. Do you ever think of giving as a ministry? It is. Giving is a ministry. For some, it is the only ministry that they can have. But it's an important ministry. Notice it says they ministered unto Him. Who were they giving to? Peter? No. They were giving to Jesus. When I give my offerings, who am I giving to? Am I giving to Lighthouse Baptist Church? I am giving to Jesus through Lighthouse Baptist Church. It's important to remember who we're giving to. And that's how the work of God is done. And the reason why more is not done is because many do not love Jesus very much, and many are not very grateful. And many others simply refuse to live by faith. Oh, you've got money for your cigarettes and your beer and your kinds of stuff. You've got no money for God. There's something wrong with our priorities, isn't there? Sure is. Now, you can relax because that's all I have to say on that part of the message. Because the main part of the message is called the perfect parable. And that's what we find beginning in verse number 4. It says, when much people were gathered together and were come to Him out of every city, He spake by a parable. Now this parable is called the parable of the sower, and it's mentioned in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Jesus said in one place that if you couldn't understand this parable, you wouldn't understand any of the parables. And so I call this the perfect parable. And a parable is simply an earthly story that teaches us a heavenly truth, a heavenly meaning. And Jesus was a master storyteller, parable giver. And this is the parable of the sower. Notice in verse number 5, a sower went out to sow his seed. Now, this morning we're going to listen to this parable, and I want you to notice in particular 3 points, the sower, the seed, and the soil. Notice the sower, again in verse 5, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. Now, in the immediate context, Jesus is the sower. He is the one going through every village and every city, casting the gospel seed, the good news, the glad tidings. He's not just staying in Capernaum and letting everyone come to Him. He's going to every village, every town. There are folks in those towns that can't come to Capernaum, so Jesus goes to them. And He's casting the good news. He's casting the glad tidings. He's casting the gospel seed. So Jesus here is the sower. Now, did anyone here grow up on a farm? All right, a few. Excellent. Now, I didn't, so everything I know about farming comes from the Bible and Green Acres reruns. So, if I'm wrong on something, it's not from the Bible. I did grow up on an orchard, but it's different, obviously. But there's really 2 ways to plant a harvest, isn't there? When you drive past these cornfields just outside of Wiley, you see them all in perfect rows, and you know they're just perfectly lined up. That's when seed has been planted. It has been put in. You know, they have rows, and they put the seed in at just the right interval, and so that the plant gets the maximum amount of water and sun, and then the corn grows up in that plant in nice even rows. That's planting. But sowing is different, and that there's no neat rows. Back in the old days, before everything had machinery for it, one farmer might go by himself with a seed bag, and he'd fill his seed bag with the seed, obviously, and he'd go out there and he would walk in a line and he would broadcast. Now that's not, the TV term came from the farmer. He would broadcast his seed, and he would walk along and he'd cast it off to the sides and in front of him, and then he would turn around and go back and he'd cast it the other way, and his goal was to saturate the ground with seed because he wanted just to grow everywhere that it could. If he had help, they would line up in a row and they would sow the seed together, so there would be a long line of them. And that's what Jesus has done. Jesus started out with just Himself. Now He's got 12 men, and they're sowing the seed together. And so, sowing the seed, the goal is just to get as much seed out there as you can. And because the more seed that is sown, the more harvest you're going to get. Obviously, the ground has its limits. And then they would drive a harrow over it, which was just the little spines. They're not very deep. It's not like a plow. And that would kind of push the seed under the ground and stir the dirt up. So it would at least get a thin topsoil over the seed. And then you'd wait for the rain or you'd water it. But so sowing, the goal was to get as much seed out and get as many places as possible in the field. Now, He is doing the work. He's initiating it. Now He's got help. And by the way, He still needs help. And we are His helpers. It's our job to join Him in the field casting out the good news, the glad tidings, the gospel seed. And it's our job to just throw it out and get it out there as much as possible to saturate our lives and and those that know us with the good news. Now, we're here to sow the seed, to saturate our area. And we need to be thorough about it, not haphazard. We need to be persistent. Now, here's what the sower doesn't do in this parable. He doesn't go out and interview the ground. Are you good ground? He just starts sowing the seed. Now, obviously, we're going to see there's different results in four different areas. But so often, churches, they want to target what they consider to be good ground and ignore what doesn't look like good ground. And that's not how Jesus told us to do it. He said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Not those we think are good church prospects. Not those who look like us. Not those who already have a Bible to carry to church and will come in with their perfect family, a husband and wife and 2.5 kids. You know, we have special Sunday school classes for the half kids. We put them together and then we count attendance. But we're not to look for that. I mean, look who Jesus is saving. Would you have considered Mary Magdalene with 7 demons in her life? Would you have thought there's good ground? Would you think that the wife of Herod Stewart living in a mansion somewhere with tons of money and this position of power, would you have wanted to go knock on that mansion door? Would you have, we didn't read this yet, but later on in Luke 8, you got the maniac in Gadara, he's got a legion of demons in his life. Is that good ground? And yet Jesus saved each of them. And they turned into good ground. And so it's not our job to interview the ground to see if it deserves the Word of God, but just to share the good news. Well, Jesus is the sower, and we're to be sowers as well. Notice secondly, the seed. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Now the most important aspect of this comparison is that there is life in the seed. There is life in the seed. Dirt does not produce plants. Seed produces plants. The dirt is simply the environment in which the plant grows. Dirt does not produce a harvest. The harvest comes from the life that is inside that tiny seed. And so there must be seed. The human heart can never produce salvation any more than dirt can produce a harvest. Well, within me there's the spark of divinity. Well, you're made in God's image, but sin has messed that up. The human heart cannot produce salvation apart from God. It must have the seed of the Word of God. There must be life that comes from Christ. Jesus said in John 5:24, He that heareth my word, see, folks need to hear His word, and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Philippians 2, holding forth the word of life. John 6, Jesus said, It is the Spirit that quickeneth or maketh alive. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Isn't that an amazing statement that these words are not just ink on paper, but they are spiritual and they have life? The words of God. You see, the seed is the Word of God. And people need the Word of God. They don't need our arguments. They don't need our reasoning. What they need is the Word of God. They need the power of what Jesus said. So we have the sower and the seed. Aren't you really already two points through a 3-point sermon? 2/3 of the way done. You're almost there. Notice thoroughly the soil. The soil. The sower is sowing the seed everywhere, but the results are not the same everywhere. But the difference is not, or the problem is not the sower. Jesus is the sower. The problem is not the seed, because the Word of God is the seed. There's nothing wrong with the Word of God. The difference is in the soil. The soil represents the heart of the listener. Notice in verse 12. Those by the wayside are they which hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts. So what is the soil? It is the heart of the listener. Notice in verse 15. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good, what? Heart. You see, the soil is the heart. And the Word of God goes to the heart. Now you can reason with someone and they can mentally acknowledge certain facts without ever believing with their heart. A person can miss heaven by 18 inches. That's the difference between their brain and their heart. Knowing all of these up here in their head and being able to go through any catechism and give the right answers is not the same as trusting Jesus Christ with your heart for salvation. It's not. And so it represents the heart of the listener, the heart of man. Notice the first kind of soil was the hard ground. The hard ground. Verse 5, a sower went out to sow his seed and he sowed. Some fell by the wayside and was trodden down. Now here's a man, he's starting out in the field. And every field has its edge, of course. And so he's on the edge of his field and he's sowing this. It's already been plowed up. But then you've got the wayside where people are walking back and forth, the pathway, the sidewalk. That's not concrete, just a side area. But he's sowing some seed, and some of that seed, you know, just kind of lands over there on the wayside, the hard ground, where people walk, where the grass doesn't grow, where it's just packed down. The sidewalk, the wayside. And Jesus said that some fell by the wayside. It was trodden down. The fowls of the air devoured it. So along the footpath, you find that there's not much result. The seed does not take root. It doesn't get under the ground. The ground is too hard. And Satan is able to quickly snatch it away out of their hearts. A lot of people, in fact, I dare say that of the four types of ground, though this seems like the smallest, is actually representative of the largest section of humanity. That most people are not going to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus told us so. He said there's a broad way that leads to destruction, many there be that go in thereat. And he said there's a narrow way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So unfortunately, most people will have hard hearts toward the gospel, especially once they reach adulthood. But religion packs the soil down. Religion blinds their eyes, hardens their hearts. Foolish education that denies God and replaces Him with humanism and secularism trods over the Word of God and hardens the heart. The entertainment industry that so often makes fun of Christianity, makes fun of conservative values, and makes fun of biblical values. Our young folks watch that and they see the scorn and derision and they become hardened towards God and the Word of God. Addictions harden the heart. Sometimes abuse hardens the heart. Philosophy hardens the heart. Love and lust hardens the heart. Friendships harden the heart. Confusion, we have a confused society. I don't even know if you're boy or girl anymore. That's how confused people are. Are you a man or a woman? Are you in between? Are you one of like 17 different varieties of gender? I mean, who knows what you are anymore? So confused. So disoriented. And it all hardens the heart towards the Word of God. Family upbringing. Well, that's not how I was raised. Well, maybe how you were raised was not a biblical way of life. Maybe you need to repent towards God and find out what the truth is. But see, men's hearts get hardened. And the seed falls upon them. The gospel is handed to them. They hear the same message that others hear. But it has no impact. It has no result because their heart is just simply too hard to receive the message. Now, it's not because God does not have power to deal with hard hearts. Because God can deal with hard hearts. God said He can rip out the stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. But there's got to be some faith for God to work with, too. There's got to be someone who's willing to listen. And so often, people are not willing to listen to the Word of God and the glad tidings. They didn't listen to Jesus all the time. Why would they listen to us all the time? It's a shame that Satan will steal away what would give people eternal life. The second type of ground is the rocky ground. In verse 6, and some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Verse 13 gives the explanation, they on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, but which for a while believe, and in a time of temptation fall away. Now this person loves the gospel message, they love the good news. Immediately they receive with joy. Is this person saved? Could be. Maybe not. It's hard to tell from the fruit. But they received the word. That indicates to me that here's someone who probably got saved. And they received the word with joy. They're happy when they hear it. And life begins to grow, which indicates again something's happened. But there's no root. Nothing takes hold. Because the stony ground keeps the roots from growing and going deep. The rocks get in the way. You know, we've had quite a few people over the years in our church membership that are like this. They're glad they got saved, but they never put down any spiritual roots. They never become consistent. Any little difficulty suddenly stops them from growing. They're hit and miss for anything. They're totally inconsistent. And really, there's just too much junk in their life. Just too much junk. Too many hindrances, obstacles, and just under the surface are a bunch of rocks that they will not take out of their life that they might live a consistent Christian life. Are you being judgmental? I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm trying to understand what happens. That's what Jesus told us. What happened? If there are some who they're glad they got saved, but there's too many rocks left over, too much junk, too much drama, too many bad decisions that they will not change. They won't change their habits. They won't break up the soil and so that they can grow the way they ought to grow. In a time of temptation, any little difficulty, they fall away. They won't give up their addiction. They won't give up their worldly drama. They won't break away from worldly friends and worldly entanglements. They just lack the character to do the right things consistently. Or you might say that just under the surface, there's a little topsoil of Christianity, and just under that is a bunch of worldly rocks. Then notice the third kind of ground is that which is covered by thorns. Verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Now notice they sprang up with it. They grew up at the same time. Do you notice that? The seed is sown, they receive it gladly, it starts to grow, and as soon as it starts to grow, the thorns start to grow up with it. The thorns weren't there to begin with, but the seed was under the ground and begins to grow with the good seed. Now how many times I've seen this so many times, where someone will get saved on Sunday, and immediately in their life, some new job opportunity comes up and now they can't ever go to church again. I've seen that over and over again. They get saved, and all of a sudden, a bunch of the family comes crowding into their life, and now they can't go to church anymore. Remember a family that got saved and got baptized and joined a church, and all of a sudden, a grown daughter came back to live with them, and they hadn't been back since. Just immediately. That one person moving back into their family threw everything out of kilter and no longer in church today. New job, or they get saved, they start getting into church, all of a sudden, well, they have to move, so they move an hour away from church, and now they can't come to church anymore. Or they move in with someone. That's just crazy stuff. But things that begin to immediately grow up as soon as someone gets saved, and it begins to choke out what God was doing in their life. And they're never happy. If I brought Michael up here and started choking him, I don't think he'd be happy. I don't think he'd be saying, "Oh, thank you, Pastor. What a blessing." Be like, "Stop." And no one's happy while they're being choked by thorns. It's not a happy way of life. The happy way of life is living for Jesus. But when the thorns are constantly choking your life out and keeping you from doing the simple things that will give you a good relationship with Christ, then you're not going to be happy in this life. You're going to be covered with thorns. Notice they don't bring any fruit to perfection. No fruit to perfection. As I said last week, I have peach trees at my house. I grew up on a peach orchard, and so I have a few just as for old time's sake at my house. And you know, they're growing to where they give me some pretty good fruit, but last year in particular, three of my four trees didn't hardly give me anything I could eat. They started growing peaches, but then ants got them. So I go out there, and there's a nice peach, and it's just about ripe. And I go to turn it, and there's a hole. Ants have eaten into it. Or brown rot. Nothing quite as unpleasant as going to grab for a peach and your thumb goes through brown rot on the side. I have a cherry tree that one time produced little cherries about the size of BBs. And I got all excited. Took pictures of it. You know, here's the first cherries. And a week later, they're all gone. They never grew past BB size, and they fell off, and the birds ate them. That's how many Christians are that are like this thorn-covered ground where they start to get excited. They're starting to produce some fruit. They're starting to see them get into church, and then all of a sudden, oh, gone, gone. We need to listen to what Jesus is saying to us here. Notice finally the good ground in verse 8. Another fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit in hundredfold. Verse 15 says, that good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So how do you know good ground? It's bringing forth good fruit. Good fruit. And this one is bringing forth 100-fold. In another gospel it says 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. But the good ground should be bringing forth good fruit. But it starts with an honest and a good heart. And those who hear the word and who keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Now who knows who the good ground will be? Mary Magdalene? Maniac of Gadara? Later on, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue? A broke woman who spent all her money on doctors and can't stand up straight? She's so sick. Is she good ground? Yep. We never know who the good ground is. Me? A teenager who never went to church before and was so shy and backward and stammered and couldn't hardly talk to people? Could I be good ground for God? Could you be good ground for God? Could Mrs. Raspberry be good ground for God who came out of a broken home, lived in near poverty, and rode a bus to Sunday school? Could she be good ground for God? Oh, yes. Yes. You see, all God needs is a good little piece of ground right here. Because the seed is what brings forth the good harvest. And you'll never, it's not that my heart is better than your heart, but maybe my heart was more open and wanted God to do something than others. Good ground. The best seed in good ground. Are you willing to give your heart to God? Or are you going to leave all those stones in place? I don't care. I'm just glad I'm saved. I'm glad I heard the word of God. But what about all those rocks under the surface? You ever going to get rid of those so you can grow properly? What about all those thorns you don't bother cutting away? Just let them grow up in your life. They're constantly choking out your spiritual growth and keeping you from Sunday night and Wednesday night, and keeping you from Sunday school and Sunday morning, and keeping you from being consistent and really getting involved in God's house. Are you going to keep allowing those thorns to choke out your spiritual life? Or do you want your heart to be good ground that it might bring forth 100-fold of good fruit for Christ?